Read with me as we just share some thoughts toward that end from Scripture. It's found in Hebrews chapter 2. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening, which means the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For they, that's our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And then we go to verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. A fornicator is somebody who sleeps around before marriage, or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears diligently. I'm speaking on God in a particular sense tonight. I'm talking on the God of Jacob, and hopefully by the end of tonight, that'll mean something to all of us. Okay, and I'll most probably say it in the course of ministry again today. A lot of people know God by a lot of definitions, and I'm talking about Christians now. I'm not talking about Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists. I'm talking about Christians. And these days we talk about having a different spirituality, and people are stressed about what kind of spirituality you have. I don't subscribe to your sense of spirituality. And all of that, as far as I'm concerned, are trivial discussions. Because God has taken his time to reveal himself very clearly through his Son, through the Incarnation. If you want to know who God is, you look at Christ. And we find that in the Gospels there's a very clear picture presented of who God truly is. And you look at Scripture. And in Scripture, God introduces himself sort of bit by bit, incrementally. And he allows us to see the different facets of his amazing dimensions. So a lot of Christians would know God by his Hebrew name, Yireh Jireh. Does anybody know what that represents? Okay, you guys are going to have to come to Bible school. It's just unbelievable. Okay, these are basics that Christians who know God should know. At least you should know how he reveals himself. Jireh refers to the fact that his provision shall be seen. It's how he introduced himself to Abraham, Mount Sinai, Tzidkenu. Does anybody know what that means? God, our righteousness, Shalom. Jehovah Shalom, he's our peace, Shema. Okay, Bible school for you guys next year, okay? And Marinette, if you're here, I've got to check up on that curriculum to see that at least in the doctrine of God, we run through these things. But the idea is that we get to know aspects of God and what he brings to us, what he brings into the relationship. And what is available to us, and as Henny shared so beautifully last week, it's through the name. The name of Christ gives us access to all of God, okay? And tonight I'm wanting to introduce you to another name of God, where specifically, and you can go to the Psalms, for those of you guys with computers, go and check, it makes for a beautiful study, the God of Jacob. Why is he known as the God of Jacob? There's a very good reason for that. And we'll find out as we go on this evening. It's great to be here, great to have you here, great to see you also awake and alive. No, yeah, you guys look awake and alive, that's great. Okay, so going back to what we've read, the writer to the Hebrews, if we could just read together, yeah, like we did this morning. The author combines two stories from the Old Testament record, Genesis 25 and Genesis 27. And in the first, Esau comes in from the field, ravenously hungry, and sells his birthright to Jacob for a share of the food that he was preparing. The second story tells how Jacob subtly robs Esau of his birthright by impersonating him when their father Isaac was old and blind. And so he gained the blessing which belonged to Esau as the firstborn through skelemchet, subterfuge. He cheated his older brother out of it. But the interesting thing about what the writer to the Hebrews says is it's not Jacob who's portrayed as the sinner from God's perspective. It's Esau. He's the one that Scripture likens to somebody who's a fornicator, a sexually immoral person. He's the one that he said to commit the sin of profanity. And we're going to talk about that. And you see, within the context of Hebrews chapter 12, it's a chapter that speaks about our relationship to God in a particular way and represents God to us in a particular way. God is a father. And father is a loaded term, obviously, depending on where we come from culturally. And that's why Scripture is so strong in presenting us with pictures that give us a clear understanding of what kind of father God is. And so the writer to the Hebrews again talks of the father. He talks of two sons. He starts talking in a generic sense about sons, and then he takes us to a picture, a bit of history that we're going to look at tonight to further back up what he's saying. And he's saying, the God that you serve is a very loving father, but he's a very strict father. It says over and over, he's a disciplinarian. It says also that he's a father that corrects us and even rebukes us. In other words, he gets angry and he speaks to us to rebuke us and to correct us. Now, that is a picture that is a very far cry from the God that gets represented in our pulpits today and in our books. You can go to Kum Books and find 20, 30 new books on grace that all deny who God is. And I don't say this to knock anybody else. I say this to our shame. We're introduced to a fuddy-duddy Father Christmas type of God who's walking around with a lucky packet wanting to be nice to everybody. And that's not who he is. One of the things that people out in the world have a great difficulty getting around logically is what the cybernetic engineers, the people who design computers and do computer technology, have discovered, that binary code, you know, ones and zeros, pretty much runs everything. But you know that is a code that runs throughout the universe? Genesis 8 has binary code before us. Night and day. Seed time and harvest. Salt and light. Life and death. If we had some time, we could go on through it. It's right throughout the Bible. All these doublets. And all of them are supplementary and inseparable. And so when it comes to God, it's the same. If you want to know God, you've got to understand that he's loving. And you've got to understand that he's kind. But you've also got to understand that he's got a severe side. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And you know, what we're doing in church today is we're trying to split that, the universal formula of reality. Reality many times gets represented by this binary formula. And so the Father is the source of that reality. He's very loving, he's very good, and it's not but he's severe, and he's severe. In fact, he's very strong on what he wants and where he's going to. And if you as a believer cannot accept that about him, then you don't know him. Then the other question is, do you really want to know him? And that's really what this chapter in Hebrews is really all about. So that frames the few thoughts I'm going to share with us tonight. The other context, obviously, that we need to understand about Father, and something that we're only beginning to explore now, is that when God says Father, he really has family in mind. So you'll notice that he's talking about holiness, and then he's talking about love. He's talking about loving one another. He's talking about being at peace with one another. He's talking about a relationship. The Father always wants to keep the family together. He wants to build the family, establish the family. That's his heart. And early on in that chapter, the writer says that being part of his family, we we come to a place where we make a choice as to whether we want to be true kids. And the writer to Hebrews talks about kids as sons, true sons, not in a gender sense, just in a spiritual, generic sense. And you're either a son or you're not even an orphan. You're illegitimate. The old King James Version in Elizabethan English referred to it as bastards. And we have a choice as to whether we want to live life as spiritual bastards or as kids. And I know that that sounds hard in our ears, but I think it's there for a reason in Scripture. Very, very strong thoughts conveyed in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, for a reason. And so the story then zooms in on a family drama crisis back in the Old Testament, in Genesis. The story of two brothers who are both sons of a father called Isaac. And the younger one cons the older brother of something called a birthright. And that's really what all of this comes down to. So, Jacob is the nice guy at the end of the day. And we need to discover why the father regards him as the nice guy when he was actually the bad guy. He's the scheming conniver. And he's justified in the eyes of the father. Esau's just a regular guy who loses everything and gets rejected by the father. Why? So, you see, that's the challenge with us and our relationship with God. And it's fine to start with a superficial relationship with God, but I tell you, for the times that we are living in, the kind of relationship with God that just makes for exciting churchianity is over. That's what we're going to pray afterwards so we can begin to apply what we're dealing with tonight. It's very important to God at this stage that we come closer to Him, close enough to see Him for who He is. Okay, so I really want to warn you, and I do this right now by the Holy Spirit, against doctrines that are just plain demonic. I haven't said it so straight before, but I want to tell you straight. There's a lot of grace teaching go around that is not of the Holy Spirit. It's doctrines of devils designed to keep us out of vital relationship with Christ. And a lot of people here tonight are going to have to throw your books away, turn your TVs off, and get back to Scripture to connect with God, the God of Jacob. Okay, so Esau was said to commit a sin called profanity. What does that mean? Genesis 25, 34 gives us a clue. Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate the meal, then got up and left. A regular thing, two brothers, one brother being nice to the other brother, saying, listen, you're hungry, can I feed you? But there's just a condition here. I'll give you some of this food on condition that you give me your birthright. Esau says, whatever. And then Scripture says, he showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. And so, in today's terms, profanity just means that from God's perspective, and you know how it goes in relationships, not too many married people in this room, but it happens in friendship. You know, when there's a bit of a clash, and somebody comes, a third party comes in trying to sort it out, you know how complicated it gets? It's he said, she said, she said, he said. And then resolving, mediating in that crisis always comes down to dealing with what? Perceptions. Then we're not dealing with actual facts or reality or truth in a relationship. It's never about that. It's always about how you see the reality. Isn't that so? Because in a relationship, your perception of truth determines that truth. Because relationship is not an exact science. It's a relationship. And so the same is so with God. So you can have, and I can have a lot of thoughts and feelings and opinions about the right and the wrong morally or otherwise, yeah. But the fact is, this is about how God sees it. And we need to discover why. Why does God see Esau as the one committing the sin of profanity? So are you with me now? Can we go on? Because we're going to run through a couple of stuff and then we're going to get practical at the end. Before the evening's over. So the contempt refers to the fact that on a very fundamental level, Esau had a disconnect with the heart of his father Isaac. Okay? And to bring it to where we are today, that disconnect, in a New Testament sense, speaks of a metaphor for carnal Christianity. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 5 to 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, like having a meal right here and now, just chilling, just relaxing, just being cool. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity with God. There are a lot of sons of God, and this chapter in Romans deals with the whole issue of sonship again. A lot of Christians are actually enemies with God because of where our heads are at. Because, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Let us go on. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And you see, that was Esau's thing. He was fundamentally flawed in a human sense. So it's not like there was an issue around the birthright. It's what motivated him to be that careless towards something so precious. So from the father's side, that birthright, as I'll say in just a moment again, was definitive of his life, and he was just casual with it. So, you know, the discussions that we have with our friends many times about how spiritual are you and how do you see spirituality and how do I see it, that conversation has nothing to do with us. We must reference that conversation against Scripture. What does God say? How does he feel? Don't get involved in people talking to you about our denomination does like this or my church movement. It's got nothing to do with church. This has everything to do with God's eternal heart and commitment and expectation of us. Okay? So, Galatians 5, 19 to 21, if you could just look at that again quickly. The same thing. The carnal mind. The act of the flesh are obvious. It's sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. There, Paul, the writer to the Galatians, runs through a lot of stuff that emanates from the carnal mind. And he's talking to Christians about Christians. And he's following on from what he's saying in Romans. He's saying, if your mind's in a bad place, where you don't seem to value or appreciate the things that God feels strongly about, you know, what follows is just par for the course. Sometimes we spend too much time trying to fix the sins and we don't go to the root issues. But tonight, because we are in Hebrews 12, we have no choice. We're going to have to deal with the root issue. Esau was also reliant on his own efforts and not on faith or on the promise that goes with the birthright. The birthright was a very interesting thing because it was based on a lot of promises from God that was given to the young man. And then also, Esau, he was a hunter. His brother Jacob was a shepherd sort of guy, tended the sheep. He was a go-getter, real human. And he was a perennial. He was an obsessive, competitive person. He wasn't a relational type. He's the guy who set goals, had great ambitions, and went for them. He was a bottom-line person. And I'm wanting to put it in those clear terms because there are a lot of Christians who don't understand that there comes a place of consecration that God demands of all of us. All of us are competitive to some degree. All of us with brothers and sisters would know that we have that inside of ourselves. It's called sibling rivalry. We compete just naturally. Some of us have an edge, though. Some of us are compulsive, obsessive competitors, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. It's people for whom winning is everything. It's not about what the prize is, not about whether the prize is big or small. And some of us come from families like that where the family's greatest value is to teach this as the highest virtue, winning, success. It frames a lot of the ministry coming out of America for a lot of years under a lot of different guises. But it's ministry to an Esau generation. And we talk about breakthrough and getting there and being victorious and all kinds of stuff. But it's really just feeding into a carnal nature and a carnal mind. Because God's idea of winning isn't our idea of winning. Winning is important to him. But the way he gets there is the way of the cross. Sometimes you've got to look like you're losing in order to win. And that's the way of the Spirit. That's the way of God. And that's why, you know, a guy like Esau doesn't understand that. He's never going to get that because he lives from his instinct to compete and to win. And so now we're looking at the sin of profanity as described. It gets described in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm teaching tonight. It's more of a lecture. Just get into lecture mode, okay? Then you're going to be fine with what happens tonight. The writer to the Hebrews, in verse 14, he talks about the fact that peacemaking is important. Our relationships are important. Relationships are important. Then he goes on to say, holiness is important. Greek word hagiasmos. It says, without that, you're not going to see God. He's not going to want to know you. You're not even going to make the queue. So, what does that refer to? You're not going to read about that in your Kumbuk's bestsellers either. Because we don't talk about holiness. It's just one of those things that passed away with the Old Testament. But it literally means the preparation for the presence of God. And can I jump in at the deep end here? Can I say that if you and I want to know God and we don't want to make a peace with the fact that he's loving, he's good, but his severity has to do with his holiness, his perfection. That it's fine to come to church with the shirt on and slops on, but it's utterly sinful to come to church with the shirt and the slops on in your heart. And I tell you, the culture that we have in the modern charismatic church, where people come into church and it takes 20 minutes just to settle them, just to get them in the room, and then you've got to thank them profusely for having come because they're doing God such a big favor and me such a big favor. Okay, that's a sin. And that doesn't work. It's not going to work. Because that disqualifies you from some shit by God's definition. And you and I are welcome to do that and then to continue with whatever brand of churchianity we're pursuing, but we're missing God. And the times that we're going into is going to show us up horribly. So that holiness that the writer here talks about is something that every Jewish reader would have understood. It works like this, that you would never come to the temple empty-handed, without a sacrifice. And if you made it to the gate of the temple where the Levites were, you know what they do? They would examine your sacrifice and they would examine you about the sacrifice. And there's two things that they'd want to know about it. Firstly, is it a dedicated sacrifice? In other words, is it something that you've, in a specific sense, put aside for God? And secondly, was it cleansed? Was it consecrated? Was it sanctified? If those questions can be answered satisfactorily, then it means that your gift can now be consecrated to God. And so when Scripture says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, then for a worshiping generation, something needs to change all across the world, starting here with us. Now, I know this doesn't go down well. You know why? Because we grow up in families where our dads aren't allowed to punish us because the law says he's not supposed to. Because we're part of a global regime that's driven by an occultic, satanic agenda that's bringing all governments onto the same page. And the one big purpose that they have is to destroy the knowledge of God as Father. And so all the movements, the gay movement, the feminist movement, you name it, has one thing in mind. Ultimately, the destruction of the family, where does it start? The destruction of respect for the Father. Go and look at all the cartoons on Cartoon Network coming out of Hollywood that the kids are fed with. And every dad is meant to be a Homer idiot in the Simpsons movie. And that is satanic by design. But we've been so brainwashed, we're living in a matrix, and maybe I'll talk about this again, and we don't get it, we don't see it. So you see, we don't have dads that may get severe and strict with us and rebuke us. And so certainly God has got no right to do that. And so we're sitting with an Esau generation that is so offense prone, it's scary, but a lot of Christians need to get saved all over again. And I want to speak to people tonight that are offense prone, you're sensitive, you're touchy. God wants to deliver you because you need a deliverance. that only comes through repentance, but we'll talk about this again a little bit later. Are you still happy with me? And then the big one, verse 15, talks about, I want you to live at peace with each other. I want you to look out for holiness, but I also want you to look out for each other, because there's a chance, and here we coincide with the grace message, and here I'd like to say that I think I'm preaching the right grace message tonight, the biblical one. Scripture says, if we could have that scripture up there again, verse 15, there's a grace that you and I can fall short of. What does that mean? It says, I want you to look out for yourself and for each other, that you not fall short of the grace. And what that literally means is failing to keep up with the grace of God. In other words, to miss the chances or opportunities that grace brings. Because that's literally what happened to Esau. There was an opportunity for him to tell his younger brother, no. Little booty, you have no idea what you're talking about. And I'm going to have that soup, and you're going to play with your sheep. But you see, he was carnally minded. The fact is that moment exposed him. He wasn't open to grace. Do you know how many believers there are that is looking for a Santa Claus God, and they believe that they're onto grace and they're not? Because the divine windows and opportunities that God brings, and he holds you and I responsible to take advantage of it. You know, it's like when I was younger and I used to have these, you know, when you're young, you argue with everybody. And I used to have these friends in the evangelical church. And I'm not knocking other Christians, but I'm just so cross with myself for having wasted time with these guys. Because some guy will tell me that there's nothing like being spiritual. That's just a lot of nonsense. I know Christ, and then I'll ask him, but now, are you a witness? Let's talk about your life. What are the fruits? No, he's got a so-so life. He doesn't really stand up for God. He's not really in love with Jesus. But he thinks he's okay. You know, and then you know what the problem with that is? That from God's perspective, if he gives the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, if you reject the gift, you reject the giver. That's the deal with Esau, yeah. And for those of you who may not understand this, ask any young man who's ever taken a bunch of flowers to a girl that he's pursuing. And she closes the door in your face and says, no, I'm allergic to roses. Gives me hay fever. You know what happens to the guy? He's devastated. You just ruined him. You really mortally hurt him. Do you know that the Father has given so many gifts, so many graces, but they're all in the realm of the spiritual, the supernatural. So you know what? The church doesn't preach it. They don't teach it. They don't pursue it. Because you know, with God, we can just ignore him. We can formulate our own doctrine, get our own tradition going, and say, this is fine. This works for us. We South African, we American. But you know, at the end of the day, just like Esau, we're missing the God of Jacob. So tonight we're talking about the birthright. We're talking about the fact that Esau missed an amazing window of opportunity. Then that scripture goes on to talk about a warning. He says, but I want you to watch out for each other. Watch out for the root of bitterness that'll spring up and defile everybody around you. Now it gets interesting, because history gives us a very good idea of what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. Genesis 27:41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which the father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. And I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. I'm just going to wait for my dad to die. I'm not going to do it while dad's around. But as soon as dad's gone, I'm going to take the so-and-so out. And it became an obsession. But watch this. Esau hears his dad afterwards coming back to Jacob and continuing to speak along into the blessing. And at the same time, he gives Jacob an instruction. He says, I don't want you to take wives from these Canaanite people living around us. I want you to take a wife from elsewhere. Not one of these girls. Esau hears it. You know what he does? Just to offend his dad, he goes and takes himself a Canaanite wife. And guess what? It's the daughter of Ishmael. And so in that union with Ishmael, a nation was born called the Edomites. And let me read to you what somebody else, Gary Stearman, has said about the Edomites in terms of who they were. They were unforgiving, unappeasable in their bitterness, had a primeval obsession to destroy Israel, because Jacob's name later became Israel after his next encounter with God at the Jabbok River. They operate outside the boundaries of reason and compassion, above logical or rational appeal. They're hateful and proud. If you want to read some more about them in Scripture, go to the book of Obadiah. It's a whole prophetic book just dedicated to God's take on them and to what the future holds for them. Psalm 137, verse 7, again, talks about them rejoicing in Israel's destruction. And it's gone on through the ages. You may know, some of you may know the story of Esther. There's a man in there called Haman, who is a descendant of Edom. He's an Agagite, in other words, related to King Agag that Saul, King Saul wouldn't destroy. But this man is obsessed with the destruction of Israel, with the destruction of the Jews. And he carries inside of himself the same spirit that Esau had. Frog leap to the New Testament. Jesus on trial before somebody called Herod, King Herod Antipas. He was an Edomite. And he's challenging Christ about who the king of the Jews would be, him or Christ. And it's amazing how through history, let's jump ahead a little bit further. A couple of years ago, Israel concedes West Bank territory, or Israel territory to the West Bank. The occupants of the West Bank go to Joseph's tomb and desecrate the tomb. They dig up Joseph's bones that had been there for thousands of years and mess it all over the place. Why? There's something so powerfully and so sinister in its working. But the scary thing is that as it gets transferred from generation to generation, it grows bigger and more ugly and more fierce. So at the moment, in a political sense, it finds expression in the whole Middle Eastern scenario. People are willing to blow themselves up just to damage Israel. It started over there. So the root of bitterness that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about is not a little issue between you and your best friend. It has profound spiritual implications. And what becomes clear from the narrative is that Satan has taken that opportunity and he's owned it. And so now he's got very powerful princes that drives what was just a root in somebody's heart is now something that has taken on global proportions. And if you want to know where that history is going to, just go and look at what Scripture says about Edom and the Edomites. Mount Seir, their place of habitation, which is a place in the modern day Jordan. But as a specific ethnic group, they may not exist anymore. But their spirit is alive and well today in history. Check BBC, check Al Jazeera tonight when you get home to see if you have a reference for what I'm talking about. The only reason why they've not been able to succeed to give successful vent and end to their bitterness is because they are so much like their forefather Esau. They are so competitive. Everybody wants to be king. Everybody wants to be the first and the biggest and the strongest. You cannot get two Arab nations to agree about anything. The Arab League is a joke. Such powerful spiritual ramifications that influence us right down to our DNA. And you can go to any Arabic young man in the Middle East and ask them about why do you hate Israel like that? And they'll come up with 3-4 facts and you'll say, okay, now that was bad. And we had that in South Africa. They had that all over the world. But now, why do you want yourself up for it? Why do I want to destroy the nation and drive it into the sea? Where does this intense hatred, where does this obsession come from? Israel committed injustice in 1948 and all that. We understand all of that. But it's the intensity of that bitterness. These bitter roots are scary people. And it's what makes the world media shudder. I mean, for instance, now with what's happening in Egypt, just as an aside, with the Muslim Brotherhood having taken power there through an unfair election, I might add. You know, I just read in the newspaper, the Times of London this morning, that something that the world media, and they recognize in themselves, are very loath, meaning afraid, to report on, is the fact that, you know, there are bands up to 300 men strong of thugs who just look for ladies who would dare to protest, and especially foreign ladies who come there with their cameras, and they rape them in Tahrir Square. Gang rape them there. Such is the fear for that spirit of Edom that the world will pretend that it's not happening. There's an Arab Spring going on, it's all wonderful, ha ha. But all of us know that there's a very scary spirit, a scary world that lives out there. And it's got designs to take over the world. You know why? Because everything inside of it wants that covenant made with Jacob to be eclipsed and destroyed. And so when the New Testament talks about the carnal mind and carnality, when it tells us and warns us about Esau, then there's something major that God has to do at this time in the body of Jesus Christ. Anybody's heart or mind has the slightest inclination toward the Edomite impartation must repent, must allow God to turn our hearts around. So that's what we'll be dealing with tonight. So let's look at what does the whole thing of the birthright mean. We're looking at the Edomites that are not only, as Scripture says, of Esau, unrepentant, but you know that unrepentant people don't forgive either. So it's that vicious, bitterroot cycle there. But now, let's look at the birthright. Genesis 27:27. In that verse, we find Jacob kissing his father and his father kissing him. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. Story of the prodigal son. Christ takes that same story and he tells it to his audience, his contemporary audience. And it's a shocking story for the Jews because they know it very well. We read a lot of other things into it. We read it's a story about the younger son who's a sinner and the older brother. And now we've discovered that it says something about grace. And both of those visions are wrong. Christ told it to bring home to us the story of Jacob and Esau. It's just the story of Jacob and Esau. Luke 15 verse 20. When his father saw him, after he'd come to his senses, he came back home. He's covered in pig dung, not good for a Jewish boy. And the father runs to him, throws his arms around him, kisses him in his neck. Now, very important that this image of the father sticks because that's the father's heart. Passionate in his loving. If you don't understand that about him, then you're not going to get it when he gets passionately upset with you. Passionate is commitment to correct and to discipline you. See, a lot of believers need to grow spiritually, emotionally to engage with God as God. And when that happens, everything changes. Everything. But a lot of us don't know that image of fathering where there's so much love and so much desire to express that affection. And that is also part of what the devil has been doing across the world in modern times. But so the birthright then has to do with God's desire to see a heart for sonship established in his sons. And this is an anomaly. It's a weird little thing here. Hebrews says, you are a son, but at the same time, you've got to decide to be one. And your decision determines whether you are accepted or rejected. So, yes, it's a challenging message for Christians because my evangelical friends were at pains to tell me, and now my friends, preaching this new grace doctrine, say, listen, if you've said a little prayer, made a commitment to Christ, everything's fine, and Scripture says no, Because yes, we are children of God in that we've come into relationship with Him, but having done that, you and I must then decide if we want to be a son, be a child by God's definition. Because the understanding of that relationship in that term, when we come to God, is not biblical. And that's why the whole discipling challenge of the church is to help people to come to an understanding of this. So what I'm sharing today, we're going to be sharing with you again. All of you are going to come to our new foundation series, Encounter series, and we're going to walk it through, talk it through in small groups. We're going to break it down. Everybody's going to get this by the end of next year. Because it's my just reviewing and working through these things, when I'm just realizing that there are so many peripheral issues, so many symptomatic issues in terms of problems, and so many cute issues in terms of the blessings and the favor of God that we're distracted with, that we're missing the central point of the gospel. That God is a Father and He wants relationship with us. That's why He sent Christ as His Son to say so. So, the Father has a passion for the firstborn's inheritance, that He would want it and that He would take it. The Son, as far as the Father is concerned, must have that same passion. And that's where Esau missed his father. But now, what does this mean? It means that the whole issue of sonship comes down to what Jacob and Esau, the prodigal son and his brother, demonstrate. That either you appropriate your sonship, you take ownership of it, or you commit the sin of profanity. You forfeit it. You give it away. And so the New Testament writers are all very clear on this. That if you choose the other route, you become an enemy of God. You're not on His side anymore. You've come onto His team and made a call that He's not going to be a dad. He's going to be a coach. He's going to be a Santa Claus. He's going to be a lot of other things that He's never said He was. So this is a strong message to believers, but it's biblical and it doesn't get preached. But you know something? We're going to receive it. We're going to get it right. And the Holy Spirit's going to give us revelation around this. It's going to change everything about our lives. Absolutely everything. Because at the moment, I can tell you something, that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're living so far outside of God's provisions of grace for us through the birthright. We are sons of God, but we live like aliens and strangers to Him in a strange land. We're neither here nor there. I was saying this morning, if I were to ask for a show of hands as to who of the Christians in any given place know the power of God in terms of it manifesting in their lives on a day-to-day basis, they're comfortable with Him being a supernatural, miracle-working God who's for them and not against them, and they're not subject to Murphy's law, but they're subject to His law of love and grace. You know, very few would raise their hands. A lot of people would say, I would so like to hear the voice of the Lord. I would so like to experience God. I would so like to experience the supernatural. And you know that it's your birthright and that it really offends and hurts the Father when we're not walking in it? You don't believe me. So it's amazing how under the pressure of global culture and this whole philosophical matrix that we live in, it's like that movie, we get fed a lot of nonsense about life, about religion, about who God is within that matrix, and we believe it. But I tell you, we've come to such great days of unveiling. And I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit has started unveiling us. I'm beginning to see stuff and understand stuff now from my heart. I can't believe that it's been there all these years. I've never seen it. Very profound stuff. I'm just starting out today. So please hang in there. The next couple of months are going to be challenging, but it's going to be amazing. Because we're going to begin to experience stuff in Christ that we haven't dreamt of before. But now, let's look at what does it mean when we appropriate the birthright. What does the birthright entail? And it simply talks about a certain authority. And Henny touched on that last week, so I'm just taking it deeper. You see, you can take the name of Jesus Christ and you can say it 20 times over and you know the devil will look at you. And if I asked for a show of hands in terms of Christians have used the name of Jesus and then nothing happens when they're in danger, under pressure, I'm very tempted to ask for a show of hands. And it's like the circumstances, Murphy's law has got no time for you, no respect for you. It's like the sons of Sceva in the New Testament. They used the name of Jesus until one demon decided, your game's up. We're so tired of you playing these little church games. And they did them much damage. So, what it meant for Jacob, what does the birthright mean? Firstly, it means supremacy in rank and favor. the preeminence and the privilege of the firstborn. It means that you're entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. It means that you're entitled to blessings of prosperity and dominion as given to Jacob, and by God and not by the American preachers to Americans who in the Matrix misinterpreted, and us on TBN. But all of this comes down to a stewardship of the covenantal blessings and its mediation to Abram's lineage. Now, this is where it gets deep, and you've got to stay with me here. It means if you understand that in earthly sense, now this helped me a lot when I was younger, when I grew up in apartheid South Africa, and a lot of times you don't feel very great about yourself because the way you're treated and things that are done to you, and you know mostly the things not done to you, the times you get ignored and avoided and just discarded. But you know, I saw something in Scripture. I saw it in Galatians, that I am of the seed of Abraham. But now it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to know it and to believe it. And then to get out of the little box, the stereotype that life and Satan wants to put you in. And God wants every believer to get out of that box and to get into his space. His space of firstborn authority. But it means not only do I see myself connected, a direct descendant from Abraham. And when I pray the God of Jacob, this is what I register. When I go to God and say, oh God of Jacob, then I come to him not as a son, but as a firstborn son. The firstborn son had very special privilege. And we'll talk about this in detail later. But it meant that you had the right of attorney of your father. You had the authority that your father had because he gave it to you. And you know what the story of the prodigal son and that of Jacob and Joseph teaches us? That it's available to all God's children if we want it. But that's the issue. If you don't want it, it's not going to fall on your head. And God demands of us, his father's heart says, my son died for you, shed the blood for you, so you can have the right of the firstborn. And there's a sense of entitlement here that would sound dangerous unless we understood the context in which it's shared. There's an authority, there's privilege, there's supremacy that we're entitled to as Christians. But it's not a message that you can share to people who are carnal and committed to being Edomite and an Edomite culture of me, myself, I, win at any cost. And where we don't understand that the stewardship involves my commitment to extend the lineage of Abram down the generations. I must raise up sons of Abram. I must keep the life chain alive. I said it a couple of weeks ago, and I want to say it again, that in coming year, everybody in church with us will be discipling somebody, everybody. Otherwise, you're not going to fit in here. We had intercession, a three-day fast on Friday. We had some intercession, and we had a handful of people there. And there I said to the Lord in the time of prayer that I want to repent, God, for the fact that we are quite faithful at doing churchianity, but we're not fulfilling your mandate, your purpose. Because the whole world works on an 80-20 ratio in terms of mobilizing people. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 80% are mostly spectators and at worst critics. You know, they always tell you what to do and how it's meant to be done. Well, 20% do the work. So we had far less than 20% there to pray. To pray for the things that God wants us to pray for now and to pray for the situation in the country. And you know something? That's going to change. I said to God that next time we do something like that again, we have a convocation of intercession and fasting, we're going to have 80% of the people of God there. I'm not saying that to you to put pressure on you. I'm saying that by way of declaration. It's going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to make it happen. I'm just giving you advance warning. So the birthright is something very special. Hebrews 12:23 talks about the church in very special terms. Same chapter that we started off. It talks about the church of the firstborn. Now, remember the context is Jacob and Esau, talking about the firstborn rights, talking about the sin of profanity. Then it's interesting when he says, but We've not come to a political situation where it's the Arabs against Israel in the Middle East. We've not come to that. We've come to spiritual Jerusalem, spiritual Zion. We've come to the church of the firstborn, of human spirits made perfect. We've come to an angelic host. I tell you, we're coming to a time, and I'm praying about this as we're seeking the face of God now, as the Holy Spirit keeps saying it's time for unveiling. We're living in a matrix. What we're seeing isn't real, people. What we're experiencing isn't real as a result. The Apostle Paul says we see in part and we know in part, but you know something? Christ says when the Holy Spirit comes, you will not walk in the darkness. You'll have the light of life, and he will show you things to come. Do you know that in the days that we're living in, we had better see things to come? We can't continue with this uncertainty and not knowing. Do you know the reason why we don't know things to come? Firstly, because we're not sons. We haven't embraced the firstborn blessing, which we're going to do tonight. Everybody in church is going to understand. It's going to walk in its fullness. Everybody's going to understand the responsibility and the obligation that goes with it, that you're responsible for the family of God. We'll talk about this at the end again. The firstborn had full responsibility for the family. He felt it. He lived it. There aren't spectators. There aren't lookers on. The church of the firstborn. And he talks about the fact that Romans 8:17 says that we are now co-heirs with Christ the firstborn. Everything that Christ enjoys with the Father, he has chosen to share with us, with you and me. What does that mean? It says in Luke 2:7 that Christ was the firstborn in his biological family. It means that Christ has supremacy. Everything that we shared about the firstborn, he has got dominion over the whole of life. And starting in his biological family, he was deliberately born as the first child in his biological family. For me, as a firstborn in the spirit, I've got an older sister, but my family, God showed me when I was a young man that if you want your family saved, you take up the authority of the firstborn and you pray with them with the authority as if you're the head of this home. I don't get how people can serve the Lord and their families all go to hell and they don't care, and it's just as long as I get saved. Do you know that that's not meant to be like that? Do you know that as a firstborn, we've got authority to speak into the spirit, into their lives? In the same way that when we get kids here that are switched on for the Lord, I always know that there's either mom or dad praying them through, because there's an authority along the bloodlines for spiritual impartation that we're just not taking advantage of. But you know who is? Islam. We lose our kids to drugs and to all kinds of stuff. You know they don't? The spirit of Edom is beating us at this time. The Holy Spirit says he's about to turn this around in the body of Christ. I know he'll be doing it in other parts of the body of Jesus Christ, but we're going to be part of it. Colossians 1:18 says that Christ is head of the spiritual family, head of the church, which means every situation in church and in church life, if you are a firstborn, you've assumed responsibility in a sense of ownership for the well-being and the safety of the church. Do you know that you can pray with authority? You needn't slander, gossip, criticize. You can go to the throne room of the Father and you can address God as the God of Jacob at the throne, and you can speak into a situation and see your prayers answered. Co-heirs with Christ, the firstborn. Revelation chapter 5 verse 6, that he's the firstborn of the kings of the earth. Do you know that in the area of politics, the economy and the public sphere, that we have that authority before the God of Jacob as well? That's what we're going to do tonight. Do you know that when the 500 protesters that the ANC is sponsoring with my and your tax money came to Stellenbosch to wreak havoc here, where we're praying on a Friday morning, and some of you haven't joined us to know and experience what that's like, we throw the oil and we consecrate this town at the five different entrances. Do you know that they didn't cross those lines? Do you know that as we interceded here, they turned around and went back? Some thugs in Kaimani did some things here, but it had no relation, as the press would lie to us. There's an authority in the spirit that Elijah demonstrated. He went to the king and said, King, you may not know who I am, but give me 3 years. Give me 36 months. You're going to pretty well know who I am, because by the time I get back, this economy would have ground to a halt at my word. There's going to be no rain at my word. And you better not kill me, otherwise the rain's never going to come back. Because at my word, it'll rain again. The authority of a firstborn. Christ has that. He's the firstborn over all the kings of the earth, every principality and power in the natural and in the spiritual. There's nothing, no authority that wasn't created. And every authority that has been created is subject to the name of Christ. And we share that authority with him. We can take authority over every prince and power in existence. And we haven't taken that up, but we will be doing that in these days. Colossians 15 talks about the natural dimension of the environment, the nature, and it talks about the spiritual realm. It says that Christ reigns there, supreme. We share that authority with him. And you know that we don't wield it? Karen and Gunther sitting in front here has been led by the Holy Spirit to pray for some township outside Stellenbosch before the unrest. And they had a sense of disquiet, and they eventually got out of the car when they were praying there to have a look around. And the Satanists had been putting, you know, sometimes they put tape along the road where they want bloodshed and accidents. But up to 3 centimeters thick, all around the place, in the trees. And I can tell you a lot of stories now, but the Lord has confirmed to me that the Harry Potter generation, I had a little boy that size, astral projecting into my home in the middle of the night. And come to visit me a couple of weeks ago, just staring at me like that. And the next night they came back, the week of Halloween, and pelted our house with stones from behind our house, the green belt. Had the shock of my life because it sounded like a whole army of people wanting to come in against the windows, window panes, and onto the roof. And we got a sink roof, so it was quite a racket. And when I meditated on this afterwards, I realized that God was just wanting to let me into the picture in terms of where we're at right now. And so I don't know who you are tonight, and maybe you're comfortable and happy with churchianity, but you're going to miss God. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And you may have made a commitment to God, but it's time that you made up your mind about whether you're a Jacob or an Esau, and about whether you want to learn to engage the God of Jacob and begin to exercise the authority that God has bequeathed to you and me by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've got firstborn authority in ministry. Christ said so in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Can we go there? It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me in the ministry of compassion and charity, for salvation and healing and deliverance, for instruction by revelation, for unveiling people by the power of the Holy Spirit." And then in the ministry of justice and advocacy. The problem with countries like ours is that all the evil people stand up and they speak for the dispossessed and the poor and the disenfranchised. The very ones who have a wicked agenda with them. And you know why they get away with it? Because the church leaves such a vacuum. We don't do it. Because we like Isaacs, we just want that pot of lentil soup. Just as long as I'm blessed, God, and I've got a great marriage, and I've got a great family, and I've got a great little car, and a great little house. Bless God, I'm prospered, and I serve a God of breakthroughs. And God's not on, he's not on that wavelength. He doesn't understand the I need a watch, I need a car kind of thing, you know. He says, yes, I deal with that too, but let's not focus on that. He says they're universal, they're global, they're national issues, starting with you and your family. I want you to stand up in the authority of the firstborn, and I want you to stop this feeling sorry for myself praying, which you do in the flesh if you're Esau. And you're always offended with somebody, you're always angry, you're always mad, you always feel done in. If that is you, then God wants to deliver you and change your heart, cleanse your heart. And he wants us fueled by the Holy Spirit, people. But not like one day, like now. And then finally, Christ says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to be, we've been called to be that prophetic voice in the public square, to tell the nation when what ends and when what starts. We started doing that on Friday night, just drawing a bloodline saying, God, in the name of Jesus, we declare that this and this and this will stop. And a lot of you need to become part of that so you can begin to experience the power of God to turn things around. The people that the Spirit of God would allow to come against you just to give you exercise opportunity. How do we stop evil people who come against us? How do we operate in that wonderful refuge, security place of Psalm 91? Some of you may not know what that means. living under the shadow of the Almighty God. We will see a lot of stuff. We'll see a lot of stuff coming. The Holy Spirit alerts us, but we snuff it out just when it's hatched, long before it comes to us. You see it for your family. You see it for your marriage. You see it for the church. And now we can't see it for the nation because it's here. Because we've been asleep. And now we need to trust God to turn it around, to drive the darkness back and the enemy back. The powers of darkness has massive designs for our country. And some people believe that if you sit down around the table and you talk to them, you're going to fix things. Well, it's not that simple, you know. The agenda of the power of darkness is so convergent, it's so tight. It's impossible to tell where the politics start and the occultic activity begins. It's all intermeshed, interwoven. You know, the only people who can have any insight into that are the sons of God. But we're so distracted, we're so preoccupied, and we're so disunited, it's just unbelievable. And the only reason for that is not the devil, it's the flesh. And so all of you people so immersed in grace teaching by a lot of grace teachers, in the name of Jesus, I want you to throw that stuff away right now. I want you to trust the Holy Spirit to begin to show you something about the holiness of God. There's something about the glory and the power of God that we're missing right there, because God is wanting to reveal himself to us in fullness. But not while we're looking for him to be a Santa Claus. And don't worry, you can trust him. He will remain gracious and good and loving. He's not schizophrenic. But God wants to give us the strength to see him in his fullness. The church needs to come to a place now where, like Joshua, the children of Israel before Jericho, when Christ can walk into the picture with his drawn sword as the commander of the hosts of heaven and bark commands at the people, and nobody gets a hernia, nobody gets a nervous breakdown, because that's not the God I know and the God I serve. But what we do need now for a lot of people to begin to cry out to God, say, God, we are tired of playing games. Can you please show up for who you are? Because we really want to know you for who you are as the God of Jacob. But now, God, we need you to speak into our lives. We need for you yourself to unveil us. We need to begin to see things for what they are, not for what we wish or hope they would be. Let's finish off. Where did it come together for Jacob? Read with me from Genesis 28, verse 16 to 19. Isaac had just blessed Jacob and then sent him off to go and get a wife with some people. And then he's got this encounter with God. And this is his response after the night that he spent there. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. And he was afraid. See, that's what happens when you encounter the holiness of God, the holy presence of God. A lot of believers don't understand the fear of God, and that is such a sweet thing. It's not a dread, I want to run away. It's a trembling because of the awesomeness of God. God cannot reveal his greatness until we have opened up our hearts to receive revelation of his greatness. And his greatness, people, is terrifying relative to who we are. We're living in a nation where, and Lucille's talking on this lately, and it's not something that gets said every week, and it's something that should get said at this time, every week, all the time. Just talking about one people group here tonight, the Afrikaners. Your forefathers made a covenant with God at Blood River, that if you were to save them, come through for them on that dark night, they would commit to him to spread the gospel throughout Africa. Do you know what they never did? They went back on that 100 years later and they built a temple to Baphomet, the big G, the god of Freemasonry, called the Voortrekker Monument. Do you know that it's a religious, spiritual temple? It's a sanctuary that is purely occultic. Do you know that 1 million people gathered there a long time ago and consecrated themselves to another god, a foreign god? And now you know what's happening? One regime after the other will stand up in this nation and will become more and more occultic. Our president slaughters bulls. With our tax money, they're paying off a lot of sangomas throughout the nation to do political ground, the footwork, before election campaigns like now, to threaten the people, to intimidate them. And it's not witchcraft that is like wishful thinking. It's real, it's powerful. And the poor people on the ground know all about it. But you know, where we're doing our churchianity, we don't talk about these things. We don't have an interest in those things. Just as long as I've got my church and things are fine. And our president is going from province to province, dedicating this country to the powers of darkness. And you know what will happen? If the people of God don't get up in the authority of the firstborn to draw bloodline and say, so far, no further, and understand that it's time to battle, do you know that we'll go the way of the rest of Africa? It's been coming on since 1994. But if our previous government had an issue with racism and division and making people more acutely aware of what separates them and causing antagonism because of those differences, do you know that this present government has taken it to a whole new level? And right now what's happening on the farms, the one dimension of it is that there's pressure on white people to go right back to their racism, and in many cases it's working. The powers of darkness is wanting bloodletting in this nation, is wanting to unleash the powers of chaos. And people, I'm not talking about wishful thinking. You've heard about Rwanda. You've heard about Zimbabwe. Maybe you've not been there. I've been there. And we've been to Rwanda. Our mission teams came back shocked, having to walk through sheds with piles of human bones stacked 2 meters high, as far as you could see. Millions of people dead because of factional infighting. Done by politicians, yes, on the natural level. But when you look at that, when you look at what happened with Hitler in the Second World War, when all's been said and done, it couldn't have been humans by themselves. Looking back now, we discover that Hitler was so immersed in the occult, he was empowered by it. He had advisors. At the moment, global governments are moving in that way. America is teetering on the edge with Obama's election. It's just scary. Lucille and I just this afternoon was watching a video about the occultic satanic agenda behind where America's at and where it's going. It's just unbelievable. In a town like ours, I can't bear the fact, I said it at the conference, we don't have street kids here. We had a lot. We took care of them. I suspect, and rumor has it on the street, they're being human trafficked. And we're fine with it. Worse than that, the rest of our little kids are sitting around in satanic covens in this town, and they're coming against us. The other day when we were praying against the protesters coming to town, there were these people astral projecting to disrupt our prayers, and we had to do warfare against that. Now, I'm not talking about things far away or things spooky. I'm talking about reality right here. This is South Africa now. And scripture says that when the evil one comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard against him. But it's not a new standard. It's a standard that the blood of Jesus Christ has made provision for. It's called sonship. Sons standing together in unity in the authority of the supremacy of Christ. And not praying up at problems, praying down at problems. We don't have revelation in terms of taking our place up in Christ and speaking from that place in Christ Jesus, where he's elevated and exalted far above principalities and powers and all authorities and every name that can be named. Everything in heaven on earth, of things in the earth and under the earth, that everything has to bow the knee to the name of Christ. But only if those prayers come from the lips of the firstborn. Let's go to where the turning point was, and we're going to pray around this now. Jacob at Bethel. He says, surely God is in this place. Can we go back to that scripture? I interrupted myself there. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord's in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than Bethel, the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And it called the name of that place Bethel. Scripture goes on to say that Jacob said this, because this is the house of God, I commit myself to the house of God, and I'm going to give a tenth of everything that I have to the house of God. And that is what's so powerful about what God wants to do in our lives. If you're a firstborn, you're a firstborn in the spiritual family. Have you found it, C.S.? Yes?
Verse 19, and the name that place Bethel, the house of God, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and I will keep me in this way that I go, and I will give me food to eat and clothing to wear, so that I may come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and all of all that you give me, I will give the tenth to you.
And people, for each one of us, that's what God is calling us to. If Satan is destroying the family by destroying marriage, by destroying the whole principle of patriarchy, in other words, that one natural symbol by which we can know God and access his revelation, if Satan is destroying biological family, then Satan is destroying spiritual family too. And the biggest movement in church history is that of anti-church and church destruction. And so you've got a lot of people so committed to an Edomite spirit to divide and to move out. And if you're here tonight, I want to tell you, you're rebuked in the name of Jesus, because that is completely contrary to the nature and the purpose of God. God wants to gather, and God wants to gather together. Not for us to hive off into ever smaller groups that are all independent and autonomous, that have nothing to do with each other and mostly compete with each other. God wants a convergence at this time. But there is a very, very concerted assault against the institution of marriage, the institution of family, and the institution of church. All of the primary institutions that God created for the perpetuation of life and civilization on a political level, and the purpose of God on a spiritual and eternal level. And this nonsense about me having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's my passport to heaven, and I'm going to be okay just as long as I'm with Christ, that is a fallacy. You cannot take the bread and wine and not be connected to the body. And the body, by the Father's definition, is family. And as a firstborn, you take responsibility for the family. And I want to challenge you, each one of you, in the name of Jesus. If you don't make a personal covenant with God around your financial commitment and your personal commitment to the body of Jesus Christ, then you're going to miss it. Because that's what Jacob teaches us. I want to say to a lot of us today, maybe you're still too tired if you've been at this bicycle race, but I want to tell you, this nonsense of a lot of corporates and newspapers organizing great bicycle races for Sunday mornings and us just skipping off every Sunday morning to be there, that stops. I don't care how precious that bicycle ride is. You can do that on a Saturday and a Friday morning, any other morning, but the commitment to the house of God has to come back to the people of God. I was saying this morning, it's fine, you're taking your little bicycle out there, you're having your lots of fun, but give 36 months, you may not even have a bicycle left if Satan has his way with this nation. It's time for us to gather and to pray and to get focused, people. I'm not even being melodramatic. But how far, how much must God say before we wake up, before we get it, before we get tired of playing church? And for those of you visiting here tonight, we're not here to play church. We're not here to do church. We're here because God has called us by the blood of Christ, as the body of Christ, to do what he's purposed to be done in the earth. And we're just a small segment of that, and God wants us faithful to that. And as a father, he wants everybody committed and connected to a family in a real way, where you've got real friends and real accountability partners in a real family. Not some little group on the internet or some speaker that you follow on television or that you Google now and then. That's not family, and that's not relationship, and that's not reality. Reality is real relationship in a real world with somebody who can walk into your real life and on a week-to-week basis ask you, how are you? Expecting a real answer, not a wishy-washy, I'm fine or I'm blessed. Can we stand tonight? I just want us to read Romans 8, 12 to 17 and then pray through that. It's the kind of prayer we pray when we at this time come to God as the God of Jacob. When we must contend not only for our families but for our communities. As a church, we're going through a little bit of a crisis, but it was very clear to us that God is only allowing us to go to the crisis. He can fix your crisis and your life like this, and my crisis and my life like that. But at this stage, we like that mule, that horse in Psalm 32. We are so veiled, God can't get through to us. So he's got to lead us by circumstances. He's got to cause a crisis to happen in our lives just to get our attention. But people look at the church in Zimbabwe. The crisis becomes so big, there's hardly any Zimbabwe left. I can go on to other African countries too. Our country is being broken down at a rate of knots, and you know what? We don't care. We've got another generation that has missed their education, messed it up. They don't have a future. Can I tell you that it's the deliberate design on the part of the powers of darkness to render this whole nation ungovernable and subject to chaos? The reason why poverty is unaddressed is because so many people are being brought under pressure to become more and more desperate, so as to become more and more violent and irresponsible. Do you know that unless we see this and stop this in the spirit, it will come to pass? And it doesn't take a million people to stop it. God says that it will come back and he'll raise up the tabernacle of David. And sometimes you just need one little young man like David that says, you giant thing, you've got a problem. I'm in your way. And guess what? I'm a son of God and I know the God of Jacob, and I'm going to stop you today. And then these guys behind me are going to get the point, and we're going to wipe you. We're going to turn this thing around. We're going to turn this nation back to God. By the spirit of Elijah. But some of us have no clue what God has invested in us and what he wants to unleash from us and through us by the spirit of God. Awesome stuff. As we see the same things, we speak the same thing. Oh my goodness, I am so irritated by all these people I've been seeing the past 2 weeks, that there are a lot of demons flying around, hanging from people with the discernment of spirits, and that there are astral projection people at our services. They've got access to us at the moment because we are not united. We're not one in spirit. And any church that names the name of Christ is under attack right now to get taken out. That's just where we've come to. It's not a game anymore. It's not about doing church anymore. It's not about being cool or relevant anymore. It's life or death. It's win or lose. And guess what? On God's terms, we're here to win. You know, you don't need to be the world's strongest man to flip a light switch. But you need to see where the light switch is in a dark room. You need to have infrared vision to get there. And that's what the Holy Spirit is going to show us from room to room. Then we're going to have to wrestle our way to get to that light switch. But once we get there and flip it, we're going to see the lights come on and the darkness flee. There's just a battle to get to the light switch. There's not a battle to overcome the darkness. The darkness seems more intimidating than it ought to be, but that's what it sounds like at the moment. Let's read together from Romans 8, 17. So then, brethren, we are debtors, but not to the flesh. We're not obligated to our carnal nature to live a life ruled by the standards set up by the dictates of the flesh. For if you live according to the dictates of the flesh, you will surely die. But if through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're habitually putting to death, making extinct, deadening the evil deeds prompted by the body, you shall really and genuinely live forever. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You know what that means? All those who are not led by the Spirit of God aren't sons of God. Jacob and Esau. Tell all your evangelical friends that. You know why? Because the scripture says so. Not because we want to be ugly. But it's time for believers to make that commitment for the God of Jacob. For the spirit which you have now received is not a spirit of slavery to put you once more in bondage to fear. But you've received the spirit of adoption, the spirit producing sonship. In the bliss of which we cry, Abba, Father, that Father's kiss that we experience. The Spirit himself thus testifies together with our own spirit, assuring us that we are in fact the children of God. And if children, his children, then we are his heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs, joint heirs with Christ, the firstborn, sharing his inheritance with him. Watch this. Only we must share his suffering if we also to share of his glory. Becoming the firstborn and taking up sonship means that we give the Holy Spirit license to grow us up fast. Some of us don't know what that means because we don't have experience of being the firstborn in our family naturally. Some of us in this room do. We We know something of the responsibility, the obligation for your siblings, for the little ones. Some of us middle kids have been so ignored, and some of us younger kids, we're so spoilt out of our minds, we don't have a reference for what Scripture talks about here. But the Holy Spirit wants to help us. So it's one thing to say yes to the authority, yes to the grace, but it's another thing to say yes to what the implications are, as we're going to do right now. And you know what the biggest challenge is? To allow God by the Holy Spirit to show us not what we think should be or to be, like for it to be, show us what is. And then as we grow up in the Spirit, to not feel overwhelmed by what we see, thinking that God wants us to fix everything that He shows us. But that God just wants to bring us closer to begin with, so He can give us that kiss in the neck and just begin to talk to us about what's on His heart. And just know that there's a son that'll listen to Him. And He doesn't care if the son's like Jacob, that has so many issues in his life that still has to get sorted out. He's still a liar, a deceiver, and all that stuff. Just as long as his heart is to know the Father's kiss at any cost, any cost. Story of the prodigal son, the same thing. A guy would come to his dad and said, "Dad, the overwhelming passion in my life is to get my inheritance. I want my birthright. And I know I'm the younger guy, and I know I'm way out of line here, but there's something in my heart that wants that." If that's not in your heart tonight, then there's a good chance that you're an Edomite in your mind. I was saying this morning, I want to say to you tonight again, if God were to appear right now on this little stage, like he would if he were in Aladdin, the genie. Just ta-da. Starting on the far left here, I'm going to give each one a chance for 3 wishes. And I'll bring them to pass. Honestly, what are they going to be? You see, the answers to that question is different to the one you'll give once you open up your heart to the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of the firstborn. We'll be so acutely connected to what the Father wants because we see what He sees. And we feel what He feels. I'm speaking to you because the Lord is just challenging me to get back to a place of authority. There's much in this world that we need to change just through the power of sovereign decree, where we speak the mind of God and the will of God. As Christ taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, you're on earth as it is in heaven." Father, we discern your will for this situation, and Father, I speak your will into this situation, and I come against everything that would contest and militate against your will. I speak destruction upon it. I call the fire of heaven's fury and judgment down on that injustice or whatever it is that the Holy Spirit would cause us to focus on. And we're going to see God move. We're going to see Him extend His mighty right hand and work change, but by God's program, not our program. So tonight, we are in an unfortunate situation where we've got to consider what Scripture says. If you want this, you must consider the fact that there's going to be a little bit of inconvenience. There's going to be a little bit of sacrifice. We'll interpret it as suffering. It's not really suffering. It's not like we must martyr ourselves like the Muslims do. It just means that we are going to be there for the Holy Spirit to do what He wants us to do, how He wants us to do it, and when He wants us to do it. That's all. And that's the same for all of us, and on another level, different for each person. But God would have us all move away from a place where we can plead ignorance to the will of God in a specific sense for our lives at any given point. And so in the days to come, when we call a fast again, I know a lot of you didn't hear about this, though. This is not to knock you. This is just to tell you how things are going to work in the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of the Firstborn, not the church that practices churchianity. That if the Spirit says, blow the trumpets, sound the alarm, consecrate a holy fast. You know that the whole church is going to fast for whatever, for 1 day, for 3 days, whatever. I know. Nobody told you that following the Lord would involve any sacrifice, would involve any suffering. I know you want an impression that it's just a Santa Claus lucky packet thing. And God's biggest desire is to make you feel good. Well, it's not. It's make you and me achieve what He's empowered us to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Individually and collectively. Awesome stuff. Awesome stuff. Some of you have started walking this road and you seeing answers to prayer. I can just sense it in the room. You've been speaking to impossible situations. Turn it around. Do you know how many of these we're going to have? We're going to have a massive competition every Sunday night for who can tell the best stories. Not fisherman's tales. We're going to become like David's tabernacle, a house of thanksgiving. We're going to have a lot of services that just can't proceed because of the people of God just standing queue from before the service starts to come and give God glory for what He's doing. It used to work like that when we started this ministry. Do you know that? There are a lot of nights that we didn't get to preaching or doing anything else because of the Spirit's moving. We become a dull, boring, backslidden lot. His only focus is survival. You know something? If we stay here, we're not going to survive. We're all going to go under. Except that the Spirit is moving now, and He's saying, you're not going to go under, you're going to go over. Lucille and I are on a bit of an extended fast right now, so you'll see that I'm getting thin in all the wrong places, my neck and my face, and I'm still praying about this. I'm exercising my authority there. But you know, it's that one little area of just sacrificial obedience that we in the West are always trying to get out of. We create great theology, and I said it this morning, and if there's one thing that I want to see change in the next couple of months, it's that our theology gets back to a subjection to the Holy Spirit. And the theologians begin to serve the will of the Spirit, not the dictates of a carnal mind, bright as it may be. And that we don't see the elephant in the room, and we don't hear what God says, and we don't respond to it, and we don't speak into those areas. If you feel so led, if you don't do it, that's fine. I'm not going to look at you and get down on you, because, you know, I'm happy that the seed is sown and the Holy Spirit will work with it. I'm happy to know that everywhere you go from tonight onwards, when you put the TV on, when you pick up the newspaper, what I'm saying tonight will ring true to you, because God has, it's a setup for the church in this nation. And if you don't remember this, you'll remember on Tuesday again when the roadblocks are out there. But if you feel so led, I want you to just raise your hands to the Lord, and as we pray together, can we flight that last scripture now? We're going to pray this one. Psalmist David. Psalm 136 there. Psalm 146. Let's say this. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Let's do it again. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Father God of Jacob, we come before you tonight. And we, by an act of the will, declare to you that we are not Edomites. We're not an Edom generation. We're a Jacob generation. And Father, we come to you with repentant hearts because of overlooking and neglecting your holiness and your glory. And being just like Esau, just so indifferent. Just such a whatever generation. And experiencing this massive disconnect with you. But tonight, we ask, Lord, as we turn our hearts to you in humble repentance, that you'd come and deliver us of this Edomite impartation. Deliver us from being casual about eternity, about the things of the Spirit, about your agenda. Being indifferent to your voice, insensitive to it. God, in the name of Jesus tonight, we confess that we have no choice but to look around us and see you speaking to us like the donkey and like the mule. You're talking to us in South Africa through our circumstances.
And God, everything about it says that we cannot respond in kind, in the flesh, in the natural. Nothing that we bring to the table will make a difference. If we bring fire, it'll just add fire to the fire. But tonight, Father, we say what the Holy Spirit says about Himself over and over and over at this time, that it's not by might, nor by power, but by Your Spirit. And God of Jacob, we want to know You as the God of the firstborn. And I ask tonight, Father, that in each heart here, You would release a desire to have revelation knowledge, illumination around what it means to be a co-heir with Jesus Christ. What is the authority that You've given to us? What is the privilege? What is the responsibility? What is the preeminence? What is the supremacy? What is the obligation? And Father, tonight we ask You for strength and wisdom to say yes to both. We see You as a God who's loving and good and kind and benevolent, but You're severe, You're disciplinarian. And we invite You, Lord, to reveal Yourself in Your fullness to us. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. I want to ask Lucille just to come forward and just to lead us in prayer for this coming week and the things planned for the nation. Love, could you come forward?